Good morning, everybody. It's really good to be together and to be kicking off our brand new series, looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. One of the things that we are really excited for is seeing how God is going to speak to us as a community and us as individuals about what he wants for our lives and for our church in the days ahead. At the King's Church, we really do believe that God still speaks today. There are a number of ways he does this. He speaks to us through his word, the Bible. That's why we're studying it together now. But he also speaks to us supernaturally through his Holy Spirit, sometimes directly to us personally, and sometimes by giving another person a word of encouragement or knowledge, a picture or a prophecy for us to hear. Now, normally, when God speaks to us in this way, it is a really uplifting and encouraging moment that leaves us walking away feeling great. But sometimes when someone brings us a word that they believe is from God, it can leave us feeling somewhat uncomfortable. Now, there are generally one of two reasons for this. And the first is quite simply that the person giving us the word hasn't quite got it right. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that people, although we hear God, only ever see in part and hear in part. We make mistakes. And so sometimes, even with the best will in the world, when we're really trying to hear God for someone else, to encourage them and uplift them, our humanity gets in the way and we don't quite hear or discern or interpret what God is saying correctly. That's why whenever we bring someone a word that we think is from God, we do it humbly. And I think the model in the Bible is that when you're bringing what you think is a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge, you leave it with that person and you leave it for them to weigh and establish with the Holy Spirit whether there is truth in it. But that's not the kind of uncomfortable feeling I'm going to be talking about today, because the second reason that a word might not sit comfortably is because it's absolutely spot on and we'd prefer it wasn't. Has anyone experienced a word like that in their lives? I can count some, I think there's probably three times at least in my life where someone has prayed something over me and I've come away cross. Not because they've said anything wrong, but because I really wish they hadn't got it right. You know, I was always taught to receive prayer in the traditional, like, evangelical manner, feet slightly apart, head bowed, hands outstretched, and then someone will say something, you'll just go. And you really hope they haven't noticed, but they definitely have. I remember, like, one time this happened to me was at my previous church. I was 18, 19, just gone to uni. I was really keen to, I felt I'd had a call of leadership on my life. I was really keen to get stuck in. I was really keen to be recognized by the leadership of the church and to have some opportunities to serve. And I went forward for prayer one time, and one of the elders was praying over me, and the words he prayed were from John chapter 3, verse 30. That like John the Baptist, I might be able to say, let my name decrease so that God's name may increase. And I was cross. Like, because I did really want to serve God, but I recognized that there was part of me that wanted to be recognized for my own glory and goodness as well. I've always been, like, quite ambitious when I read books. I don't know, there were like Christian books when I was growing up called like 10 Boys Who Changed the World. Like, I was always going, well, they haven't left enough space at the back to fit me in when it becomes 11. Like, I've always been quite ambitious, and that in itself is not a bad thing. You know, the fact that I'm ambitious has meant that I give myself, I want to give my best to the things I do. When I channel it in the right way, it means that I'm ambitious for the best that God wants for people. I'm ambitious to serve God to the best of my ability. But there is a flip side, which is that when we're ambitious, it can easily become channeled into things that are less healthy and less helpful. I was actually, when I reflected on it, really blessed that God brought me that word at that time, because I was young enough that I could actually apply it before it got too late. You know, and I still have to apply it. But over time, this word that someone else brought to me, this prayer that they prayed over me that I wasn't very happy with, has increasingly become one of the core prayers that I pray in my walk with God, because I know that if He spoke it into my life, it's because I need to know it and remember it. The reason I share this is twofold. The first is that if you read 1 Corinthians, and I really, please do read it with us over the coming weeks, if you read that letter, I reckon the Corinthian church probably would have been feeling quite similarly to how I felt. I don't think this would have been a very comfortable letter for them to read. Because actually, the Corinthian church at this time is an absolute mess. It was really lovely in the worship and prayer time earlier that so many people were just thanking God for the community here. I think very few people in Corinth were praying that kind of prayer. This is a church, it was confused, it was dysfunctional, and quite frankly, if things didn't change, this church was going to collapse. So Paul answers this situation with a message, a letter that is direct, it is often blunt, but it is also really beautiful. Because what he does is he takes Jesus and he holds him up like a mirror to the church in Corinth. And he says, guys, can you not see how distorted your reflection of Jesus has become? I think that must have been an uncomfortable message to take in, because these were people who thought that they knew and loved Jesus. And now they're being told they're not reflecting him very well. Must have been an uncomfortable feeling. But the second reason I share it is because I think one of the things as we seek God is that we need to be open to God taking us to uncomfortable places in ourselves. I was watching a seminar on discipleship a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things they said that just really stuck with me was that God often does his deepest and most beautiful work in the places of our lives that feel most uncomfortable for him to work into. We all, as humans, have pockets of ourselves that we'd rather not show, or we'd rather not accept. But the reality is that God loves us so much that he wants to deal with those things for our good. Make no mistake, the letter of 1 Corinthians is not a condemning letter. Paul's aim in writing this is not to give them a good whack around and tell them to get their thoughts straight. He's writing this because he cares. He's writing this because Jesus cares. Jesus cares enough to say, you are going in the wrong direction. Let's turn this ship around. Are we willing in our own lives to allow God to speak to us that directly, even if it means that as we process it, we feel a bit uncomfortable at times? So, just like Paul's letter, I want to start our series by talking about Jesus. Because this is the crux of all of the rest of Paul's argument. Everything else that comes after the letter, in the rest of the letter, depends on these first two chapters and this core truth that Jesus is the wisdom of God and Jesus is the power of God. Wisdom and power are at the heart of Jesus's character. And the Corinthians needed to hear this because I think we take for granted now that like church has been around for a bit. Humans have been doing church in different ways for a couple of thousand years. But this is right at the very start. They hadn't done church before. They'd done other forms of community. They'd done things that were very similar. But this is the first time that such diverse groups of people are being brought together and being told, you are now one. You are now not just friends, but brothers and sisters. You are all heirs. And you've got to come together to worship this God, despite your differences, despite your cultural standing, despite your social standing. You are now one people. Make it work. And that was really hard. Corinth was a really interesting city. It had two main cultures. There were a lot of Jewish people there as well. But the main cultures in Corinth were Romans and Greeks. And Romans and Greeks at this time in history had quite a high opinion of themselves. In the minds of the Romans and the Greeks, they were both, separately, the best. The Romans saw themselves as the best because they were the biggest. Rome was built on power and might. You know, Corinth was a great example of this because years before, the Corinthians had rebelled against Rome and Rome came in and destroyed the entire city. It was only later that Julius Caesar, as Martin shared a couple of weeks ago, decided that he would rebuild Corinth and refound it. And he did that by bringing in a whole load of Roman soldiers, retired soldiers, to settle there. So these were not academic people. These were men who'd earned their living conquering, killing, pillaging. These were not soft men. Their whole identity was built on the power of Rome, and the power of Rome had swept everything before it. And so Rome was clearly the best. On the other hand, the Greeks did think of themselves as the wisest. They might have been conquered by Rome, but on a cultural level, their culture had dominated the region. You know, what the Romans tended to do is go in and they'd take the best of the people they conquered and they'd incorporate it into their own culture and pretend they came up with it. So the Greeks looked at the Romans and they said, look, everything you believe is Greek, basically. All of your best stuff is nicked from us. You're like our poor cousins. We are the smartest. You know, Greek art, Greek poetry, Greek philosophy was considered the greatest of its day. Yeah, we've got a Greek friend here who I think is reveling in the... But this is the reality. Paul is writing to a community in which everyone thinks they're the best. And their measure for why they're the best is either power or wisdom. And although our culture might have changed from the days of the Romans and the Greeks, I don't think our issues as humans around power and wisdom have changed much at all. So what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to show them that all of their ideas about how superior they are and how great they are built on nothing. You know, it's a bit like, did anyone enjoy like some Easter eggs a few weeks ago? It's a bit like an Easter egg. I love an Easter egg. They look great, right? And then you crack them open and they're about like that thick and they're full of air and you go, to be honest, I was expecting more. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying is, look, like your power, Rome, it looks really good. It looks delightful. It looks delicious. It's empty. You put a hammer to it, it'll crack. Is the Roman Empire still in control of Britain today? It's not. It's gone. Does Jesus still live and reign today? Yes. He does. Hallelujah. And the issue Paul is saying is you've indulged so much in this empty chocolate egg that you're beginning to make yourself sick. Likewise, for the Greeks, their wisdom, it looked really good, but beneath the surface, air. It's not that wisdom and intelligence are bad, but God created humanity to be creative and curious. He made us in his own image by choice. God delights in the fact that we are quite clever. He loves it. But God's intention was always for human curiosity and human creativity to be exercised hand in hand with the lordship of God. Right? We were always meant to exercise our creativity and our curiosity in service of God and with God. You can see this right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, which I think is like, it's just this brilliant verse. I love it. So it says, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to the man, that's Adam, to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Isn't that amazing? Does anyone here think that God needed us to name the animals? Definitely not. But he loves us so much, and he gave us that capability to be creative, and then he desired for us to exercise it with him. Unfortunately, you don't have to read much further on in Genesis to find that man turned our creativity towards justifying wrong behavior. We let our curiosity run in all the wrong directions. And we took the freedom that God had given us and we abused it by standing in opposition to him. And the moment we did that, everything changed. Everything broke. No longer were we able to exercise our creativity and curiosity in relationship with God. We were separated from him. And ever since that point, I think mankind has been trying to use our creativity, use our curiosity, use our God-given gifts to get back to that level of fulfillment we once had. And we can't do it. So Paul is saying, look, Romans, I understand what you're trying to do, but you're saying, look at our power. Look at our might. Surely we are fulfilled, and you're not. Look at you Greeks. You're saying, look at our wisdom, look at our intelligence, look at our culture and our art. Surely we have fulfilled what humanity is all about. And you've not. Because this community that's standing on those things is falling apart. And that's why Paul reminds them of a passage from Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. It's not God saying he doesn't like smart people. This is God saying that when our intelligence is turned towards satisfying and serving ourselves, we only ever invite destruction. The Romans invited destruction. The Greeks invited destruction. The British Empire invited destruction. All these things that aren't built on God, the truth of God, the wisdom of God, the reality of God, and the love of God are only ever going to invite collapse. And it's like a jigsaw puzzle. We can turn all of our cleverness, all of our brains towards putting together a puzzle, and we can do the edges, and we can begin to fill in the gaps. But if the central piece of your puzzle isn't in the box, there is nothing you can do to fill that hole. Right? You can be as clever as you want. You can be as good at puzzles as you want. You can look at the box and see where it's meant to go, but you can't magic that missing piece out of thin air. Jesus is the central piece upon which everything in our life is supposed to be built. And if we haven't got him, there is nothing that we can try in that gap that is going to fit. Human progress is great. I love technology, especially like medical technology. I would definitely be dead four times over if we didn't have advancements in medicine. All those things are good. But without Jesus, all of our progress is never ever going to fill the biggest gap, the biggest need at the center of our lives. And in fact, I think we're all reckoning with the fact that many of our technological advancements come at a cost to this beautiful planet that God made. You know, many of our human advancements have been built upon the sweat and the pain of other people who are less fortunate than ourselves. We're constantly grappling with this fact that we try to advance, we try to grow, we try to make things better, and we can never quite put all the pieces in the right place. I think that's why we're seeing more and more in society at the moment, people are crying out and saying there must be more to life than this. I'm relieved to say that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul answers resoundingly that yes, there is. Yes, there is. Jesus is what you are looking for. Jesus is the missing piece. Jesus is the hope and the future. But that requires us leaving behind some of our old thinking. See, the idea of a God who would be born as one of the creatures he created, would live among them and die for them, sounded absolutely stupid to a Greek. Or a Roman, or even many Jews. Because surely, if Jesus was God, he would have come in power, like Caesar, and swept everyone away before him. Surely, the Greek might say, if Jesus was the Son of God, his followers would be the smartest, the most eloquent, the most philosophical people, and they would be taking all of our great academics and putting them in their place. And as Paul says in the passages we've just read, he very much did not do that. He came with simple words and a simple message. Equally, I think today, the idea of God at all, but certainly God in the form of Jesus, can seem absurd in the face of artificial intelligence and rockets that take us to the moon and all the many other ways that humanity has driven itself forward. Because there has been a narrative increasingly that the idea of a God is something behind us and that human progress can get us where we want to go. The reality is, it won't. It didn't then in Corinth. It won't today in Chesham. And Paul writes this beautiful passage in chapter 1, verses 26 to 30, where he says, don't you see that the things God values are not the things that we value? Where we look for human strength and power, God embraces people in their weakness. Where we look for the person with all the answers, God embraces the person who knows that they can never have all the answers. Where we so often try to use human effort and ingenuity to get where we want to go, God worked in such a way that there is no person on earth that can say they earned or deserved their salvation. God has worked in such a way that he continuously confounds all human expectations of what power and wisdom look like. Make no mistake. Had Jesus desired it, he could have come and swept away the Roman Empire with a snap of his fingers. Jesus had all power. He chose to exercise it differently. Because the power of God is accompanied by the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is deeper and greater than human understanding. Where we and the Jewish people might have looked and said, the Roman Empire is our problem, God knew that the empire of sin and pain and death was the real problem. And getting rid of the Romans would not have touched that. Jesus came full of power, but with the wisdom of God to know, the wisdom of God to know that human expectations needed to be turned upside down. And so today, I just want to encourage us that not only does God confound our expectations of power and wisdom through Jesus, but he also sends us the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the deeper things of God and the deeper things of our own hearts. The things that bring us joy, the things that we would rather not look at. But God loves us so much that he doesn't want to leave us as unchanged people. He doesn't want to leave us with lives built on a shell as hollow and as fragile as an Easter egg. God wants us to find true fulfillment in Jesus. The transforming reality of a life with God is if you're truly walking with him, I think you will probably never be the richest man in the room or woman in the room. In the eyes of the people around you, you will almost certainly never be the most powerful person in the room. And to many, you will always be seen as the most foolish person in the room. But spiritually, there is something greater. Because where we walk with Jesus, where we go with the Holy Spirit, we bring a power and a wisdom that is way beyond anything we could ever know. And just like the Roman Empire faded, money will pass away, fame will pass away, human glory will pass away, but Jesus is the Lord enthroned on high, and his name and his strength will never pass away. So that's the challenge for us, just as it was the challenge for the people of Corinth. Where are we building our lives? Are we seeking to set our standards for power and wisdom and glory on the things the world says? Or are we seeking to see Christ glorified first and foremost? Shall we pray together?